Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace once more. Help us to be men who can commit. Help us to lead our families well in this and lead our churches. Lord, it is a hard thing to be holy and living in a fallen world. You have created us anew. We pray for the grace to live that new life and to withstand all the wiles of the devil, all the temptations that this world throws at us, all that would push us off of our commitments. Lord, give us grace to sustain this life, that we may hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servants," each and every one of us. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. The book of Acts is obviously an accounting of the history of the early church. And it is an accounting of how local churches operated in the first century too. It also, though, functions as a dictionary for many things. You can use missions work as just one example. The practice of missiology, as it is called, is observable in Acts as it is nowhere else. And so this testimony is to be understood as definitive of the category. The same is true of evangelism. Same is true of the local church. Same is true of being a local church member. And those latter two categories are what we are going to spend our time defining today. Now, local churches were born in Acts. The first one was born of the Spirit in a very special way. Jerusalem Church, which began at Pentecost, had the sole honor in the 2,000-year history of the Christian faith of being completely, entirely, exclusively comprised of born-again believers, at least at its inception. Acts 2, 38 through 42. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly bore witness and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this crooked generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Now, 3,000 souls and not a false convert among them, as validated by the testimony of the Holy Spirit through Luke and verified by the supernatural gift of biblical tongues. Now, tares were coming, as our Lord called them, weeds. But the first crop from God's field was all wheat. And so if you want to know what the church actually is, how it is properly defined, this is where you go first, to a church with no satanic distortions whatsoever. The Jerusalem church circa the early 30s AD is the real bill that every other counterfeit is to be measured against. And what I want us to learn from them in this time is how what they were affected how they treated each other. Because to our broader point, how they treated each other demonstrates the nature of the covenant that they had made with one another. Because the covenant in a local church is a covenant of care. The church is the context in which we express and experience the loving one another of John 13 as, of course, a means of fulfilling the broader mandate to worship God through Christ. But that is the covenant. Here's the way that they fulfilled that covenant. Acts 2, 42 through 47. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need, and daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, all that needs to be fleshed out, and I am going to. But I'm going to do this by bringing in other biblical texts that explicitly define how church members are to regard each other and care for one another. And because we're after the nature of this covenant of care in local churches, I'm going to do this through the use of our local church member covenant, which is point by point exactly what the Jerusalem church was for each other in Acts chapter 2. And understand that, as you will soon see, our church's member covenant is not some external document that we have crafted and then imposed upon the Bible. It is simply synthetizations and quotations from the Bible, complete with chapter and verse. But as I go through these points from our member covenant, remember the meta point is that these behaviors and attitudes defined the Jerusalem church, which defines what a local church is, period, and also the commitment of the members who comprise that church. And I'm going to continue to remind you of this as we go by relating these points to their testimony in Acts chapter 2. But our covenant begins with, "We covenant to submit to the authority of the scriptures as the final determiner on all issues." Psalm 119 is one reference, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, this is seen in the Jerusalem church in Acts 2:42 in that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. The apostles' teaching is the word of God. Now, there are a couple things that I want you to note about this. Number one is that post-entrance into the church via salvation and baptism, this is the first attribute and action that is listed about them. They loved God's word, and so they devoted themselves to it. Secondly, take proper notice of the "they." This was the community studying with each other. Individual Bible study is critical, but this is not that in Acts 2. This is the word of God being spoken by the apostles, received by the people, and being processed and distilled by the people as they study it together with their fellow church members. Next, from our member covenant, "We covenant to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ through regular scripture reading, prayer, fellowship, and practice of spiritual exercises." Luke 18, Acts 17, 1 Corinthians 9, Ephesians 5, 1 Thessalonians 5. These are all given. Now, four actions were identified in that brief statement, and so we're going to go through them here relatively quickly in the order in which they were given to us by the covenant. And we're going to again briefly relate all of these to the Jerusalem church's practice. First was regular scripture reading. Now, in our covenant, this is a reference to private study of scripture. It's consistent with Psalm 119, many other places. And though not stated in Acts chapter 2, it can certainly be inferred, because people who love God's word this much are certainly not going to confine their study of it to group study only. Next, there is prayer. And this is a reference to private and corporate prayer. But what we see in Acts chapter 2 is corporate. Verse 42 again, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the prayers." And let me also say that from here forth, we continue to see corporate prayer in Acts. This is, in fact, the rule. And as I indicated last time, I've also come to understand that attendance at midweek prayer meetings is one of the best indicators of genuine conversion in a saint. And the reason is that midweek prayer meetings do the least amount to feed the flesh of unbelievers. Unbelievers often love fellowships, but this is because, even being unbelievers, they're created in the image of God as relational beings, social beings, and so all people love those things. There's nothing distinctly Christian about enjoying the company of others, and so they do. Unbelievers even often love midweek Bible studies. And you think, well, they're there for the Bible. No, they're there for the conversation, which just happens to be about the Bible, but really they're not there to hear the word of God. They are there to be heard and to, as I indicated in the Q&A again last time, suck the oxygen right out of the room in many instances. And while prayer can certainly satisfy the flesh as it did for the Pharisees, for most people it just feels like work or a waste of time, especially in the way that we do it. In a modern evangelical church, very often you've got 15 minutes of prayer, maybe in what is called a prayer meeting. The rest of the time is taken by a Bible study, and then you'll have singing of hymns. That is not how we use our prayer meetings. It is an hour of just praying. That means a lot of sitting and listening and bearing burdens, a lot less of being seen and heard and validated. But the Jerusalem church was filled with people who loved each other because they loved Christ, because they were actual Christians, and so they valued corporate prayer enough to engage in it with each other daily. Next, there is fellowship. Again, verse 42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Now, the primary thing about this to understand is that this is Christian fellowship. It is centered around Christ. All right, there are a lot of false converts in churches that would tell you that they love fellowship with other church members, when actually what they mean is that they love socializing, but these are not the same thing. Their fellowship was informed and focused on the apostles' teaching, at the center of which was Christ. Much of what amounts to fellowship in so many churches is centered around programs or conversation about sports and leisure pursuits or economics or politics, or if it's ladies, relationships, and often gossip. None of that is what the Jerusalem church's fellowship was centered around. It was centered around Christ and Him crucified, which is not to say that we're not going to speak to each other about those other pursuits. We do. One of the things that you'll see and that marks a healthy church is that those conversations will naturally interweave with Christ and Him crucified. And that you see here constantly. You've seen it this weekend every time we get together. I'm going to have a Christmas party. I'm sure it's going to happen there too. And finally, on this point, there is the practice of spiritual exercises. And this is perhaps best seen in the testimony of the Jerusalem church in Acts 2, verse 46, where they were daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple. This would have entailed preaching, praying, loving, and waiting. Moving forward to the next larger point, our church covenant says, we covenant to follow the command and example of Christ by participating in the ordinances prescribed to His church. And it gives by getting baptized after conversion, as seen in Acts 2:41. I want you to understand, and I'll mention this again in the third session, but baptism is to be a public covenant made with God through the local church that you are becoming a part of. Okay, you are making that public confession of Christ, of identification with Christ, and you're doing it through an agent of the church, typically a pastor who represents the church, and then that whole church is becoming accountable for the preservation of your testimony. Very commonly in our day, you see somebody profess faith in Jesus, and they have a friend who was a part of that, and they go get baptized at their swimming pool with a couple of buddies who are around. That person has completely, all but completely, missed the point of baptism. Okay, it's an ordinance of the local church for this reason, because that local church is what you're becoming a part of and the organism through which you will live out the testimony that you are testifying to. Also in the second heading on the same point, we covenant to follow Christ by regularly remembering and celebrating the person and work of Christ through observation of communion. This is seen in Acts 2 explicitly. This too is a public covenant. And it has implications also on our fellowship with each other, which is why I read from Hebrews 10 after every observation of communion, where it says, starting in verse 19 of that chapter, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We gather around His sacrifice, and on account of it, we serve each other. Similarly to baptism, there's another false form of this as well. You'll have a group of Christian friends get together in somebody's living room and receive the Lord's Supper, as though that is the same thing that's happening in Scripture. It is not. It happens in the context of a local church. Next, we covenant to regularly participate in the life of Christ, the Rock Church, by attending weekly services, engaging in gospel-centered community, and serving those within and outside of this church. Acts 2, Hebrews 10, Titus 3 are given in support of this. Now, with respect to the Jerusalem church, it is evident from the text that wild horses could not have drugged those people away from corporate worship. They did not have a problem gathering on Lord's Day. If they had a problem at all, it was that Lord's Day was not enough. Again, Acts 2, 42 through 47, skimming, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers, and daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, praising God and having favor with all the people. Continually devoting themselves, daily devoting themselves. Next, the covenant says, we covenant to steward the resources God has given us, including time, abilities, spiritual gifts, and financial resources. This includes regular financial giving, service and participation in community that is sacrificial, cheerful, and voluntary. And Matthew 25 is given, Romans 12, and 2 Corinthians 8 through 9 as to the financial contributions portion of that. Now, again, I gave you a group of issues there from the covenant. We're going to go through them quickly and one at a time in the order in which they were given to us. First, there is we covenant to steward our time. Consider this in light of Acts 2. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And all those who had believed were together and daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Simply put, other than their vocations, they spent more time with the people of God in pursuit of building Christ's kingdom than they did with any other group in any other pursuit by far. Church life in Jerusalem was their life. The issue for them was not having to go to church. It would have been the challenge of finding a way to absolutely maximize the time that they spent with their local church while not being derelict in the maintenance of family and career. And by the way, one of those, there isn't so much tension as we would like to believe. And that is family. Because you can take your family to church to serve Christ with you. And indeed you must. We've used evangelism on Saturdays as an example of this. Your kids can come and they would benefit greatly. Next, we covenant to steward our abilities, and we'll combine with this, we covenant to steward our spiritual gifts, because if these are not twins, then they are at least cousins. But this is the subtext of Acts 2:46. They were daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple. They would have been serving in the temple by serving each other with their broad array of spiritual gifts. And indeed, that would have been a broad array, considering that there were 3,000 of them. So they've got quite the constellation of spiritual gifts, and they are certainly all at work busily employing them. And at least one of these that is more or less named is the gift of hospitality, 1 Peter 4:9, elsewhere. They're doing a whole lot of meeting in people's houses, a whole lot of eating. This requires the gift of hospitality. We have received that gift in abundance thus far at this event, have we not? And we will continue to. But all the other gifts in the catalog of gifts are certainly in operation here too. Finally on this, we covenant to steward financial resources. Now, how did the Jerusalem church fare with this? Well, I would say embarrassingly well, but the embarrassment here belongs to present-day Protestantism. It does not belong to them. Verse 45, and they began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need. Now, it is unfortunate that there always has to be given with this a counter to a common manipulation of this particular passage, but it does. It pertains to socialism. I'm sure you've heard that this is socialism. It's super not, because socialism is where you take other people's stuff and money by force and give it to other people without their permission. These are people who are voluntarily giving their possessions to a certain group of people. That would be the people of God under inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit. It is not happening by force or compulsion. Furthermore, this is not the end of private property rights. As you go on in the book of Acts, you continue to see that they retain their own private property. Thus, they are having house churches in various different locations that are still owned by members of those respective churches. However, this sure does shoot in the foot the idea that tithing is the end goal. Tithing is the beginning. You should start at 10%. Once you get to 10%, you should stretch for 15%. Then you should stretch for 20%. Then you should keep going as much as you are able over the course of your life to give as much as possible. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:21. Local churches are used by God to save eternal souls. That is not equally true of all churches, but that is certainly the focus of your church, isn't it? Salvation and sanctification. And this is not true of any other institution in the way that it is true of us. This means the material wealth given to the local church to support ministers and gospel materials and missionaries literally reaps eternal dividends. In this way, you actually can, with money, purchase back from hell the souls of men while also caring for the sheep of Christ. And to be clear, this is far and away the best use of your money possible. You don't have anything better to buy than souls from hell. You don't have anything better to buy than the sanctification of the believing. Thus, you are to give as much as you can without being an irresponsible father and husband to Christ's church for the purpose of his kingdom being built through it. I just love Jesus so much. That is fantastic. Now put your money where your mouth is, because the Jerusalem church members surely did. Next, we covenant by God's grace through the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in holiness in all areas of life as an act of worship to Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 4, to strive to put certain attitudes and actions to death while stirring and stimulating love and good deeds through the Spirit. Now, let's just say with this that the Jerusalem church had the proof in the pudding. Walking in holiness means living in holiness, and that was definitely the case for the people who spent all their time, money, gifts, and abilities in the pursuit of advancing Christ's kingdom as these people did. Next, we will practice complete chastity unless married. And if married, complete faithfulness within heterosexual and monogamous marriage. Irrespective of our marital status, we will pursue purity and abstain from sexually immoral practices such as adultery, premarital sex, and pornography. Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 10, Ephesians 5, 1 Thessalonians 4, and Hebrews 13. Because righteousness must either drive out sin or sin must drive out righteousness, you can observe the fruit and discern the root. And given the fruit that is growing in Jerusalem, according to Acts 2, the root was certainly not sexual sin. Next, we will also carefully preserve the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ the Rock Church by maintaining all purity in how we behave in the community and what information we place in the public forum. Again, they had an excellent reputation of those outside of the church per the text. So I check in the positive column for them again. Next, if married, we will seek to preserve the gift of marriage and agree to walk through the steps of marriage reconciliation at Christ of the Rock Church before pursuing divorce from our spouses, Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 16, 1 Corinthians 7. And it also says, for the role of the church in the process of divorce, see the Apostle Paul's concern for the resolution of legal matters within the assembly of the church in 1 Corinthians 6. Well, for them, this wouldn't have been a problem either, because even in our day, according to the statistics, people just don't get divorced when they are really and truly invested in a good gospel preaching church. Certainly this was true in Jerusalem as well, and certainly more true in a society that didn't broadly consider marriage to be disposable. Next, we will refrain from illegal substance use, drunkenness, gossip, and other sinful behavior as the Bible dictates, Romans 1, Romans 13, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, James 3. Again, their abstention from this kind of behavior is evident in their good godly practice. Next, we will take seriously the responsibility of Christian liberty, especially behaviors or situations that could present a stumbling block to another. 1 Corinthians 8. Yes, certainly. That would have been involved in their witness present. Next, we will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We will walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church. Exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together nor neglect to pray for ourselves and others. Hebrews 10 is given as a reference. That is explicitly true of them and as much as it possibly could be per the text in Acts 2. Next, we will endeavor to bring up such as may at any time be under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and by a pure and loving example to seek the salvation of our family and friends. Deuteronomy 6, Ephesians 6. Now clearly they were doing this, thus the Lord was blessing their efforts by daily adding to their number those who were being saved, per verse 47. Next, we will rejoice at each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. Romans 12, 15. I'd say on account of the sincerity of heart that is definitive of them per verse 46, they are also certainly doing this. Next, we will love the lost by sharing with them the gospel, and we will endeavor as individuals and as a church body to take up the responsibility to evangelize and advance the spread of the gospel through all nations. Now, they are very clearly doing this locally, but Antioch is coming too. And so once Jerusalem is built up, then they will send out missionaries. Antioch will be one of those plants that comes from them. And by the way, if you're asking me, my intention here long term and my vision for this church is not to build a massive local church. It is to get to about the point of 200 and then start autonomous yet interconnected churches from there, as they did, and to conquer a whole region rather than one single location. Next, we agree to submit to the discipline of God through His Holy Spirit by following the biblical steps for church discipline where sin is evident in another, the hope of such discipline being repentance and restoration, and receiving godly and loving discipline when approached biblically by fellow Christians. Psalm 141, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, Hebrews 12. This would have been an issue for them, obviously. They're still being sanctified Christians. So it would have been an issue from day one. As the church would have grown more and more and gone further and further from this point of initial purity, it would have become a greater and greater issue. But you can absolutely believe it was dealt with, considering they had elders like Peter and James. We can also include what comes next. We agree to do the following when we sin, confess our sin to God, and those individuals that we have sinned against or need to seek restitution with, such as the church, repent and seek assistance to put our sin to death, Romans 8, Colossians 3, James 5, 1 John 1, to submit to the pastors and appointed elders of the church and diligently strive for unity and peace within the church, Ephesians 4, Hebrews 13, 1 Peter 5. And our covenant ends with, we agree to do the following should we leave the church for righteous reasons, to notify the appropriate staff member at Christ the Rock Church to seek another church with which we can carry out our scriptural responsibilities as believers. And in the times when believers did leave the Jerusalem church, either to plant other churches as sent by the church or as sent by God due to persecution, certainly they would have honored their fellow members whom they loved and their elders in this way too. So now we're going to start to apply, but before we do, I need to restate that what we have just outlined is the only biblical definition of a godly church. There do exist in the Bible definitions of messed up churches. You can see 1 Corinthians as case in point for that, but we are not interested in modeling those. And further, in those attributes and actions that are required of church members, we also have the only biblical definition of a godly church member. Again, there are ungodly members. Again, see 1 Corinthians. But once more, we're not seeking to model that. So the question that I want to ask you is this. Can a person enter into a church with a level of commitment for their fellow Christians that we have just observed at length and then leave that same church 2 to 3 years later because they want $5,000 more a year from a different job or different music or different weather or youth programs consisting of pizza parties and coloring books, or my wife can't find a friend, or my wife can't get along with the friends that she made, or my kid can't find a friend, or my kid can't get along with the friends that he made? No. And that means that we've now had multiple generations of American Protestants who've never even met the biblical definition of church member, much less can they come together to form biblical churches. In order to leave a church after 2 or 3 years, you have to have entered it with something like a prenup. Not technically or actually, but at least practically. And a prenuptial agreement is, of course, supposed to guarantee that your assets are secure in the event of a divorce. And of course it does this, but it also pretty well guarantees divorce because marriage is hard and exit strategies that are allowed for are often taken. And as it pertains to marriage, the question is, can the person who insists on the prenup actually enter into the marriage able to commit in a way that honors that marriage? Or does the very existence of the prenup preclude this kind of commitment? Surely it does. Likewise, the person who is willing to leave after a few years after their arrival can never really have made a biblical covenant with a local church at all. Thus, if this person is ever to be taken in by a good local church, this exit strategy has got to be taken off of the table. They have to be completely rehabilitated through deep and abiding repentance, and that rehabilitation will take time to observe to see whether it has really taken place or not. Because love of Christ manifesting in Christ-like love for your church, like we see in Acts, and like we require in our church member covenant, does not seek an exit strategy and indeed cannot abide one. As I said, wild horses couldn't have drug apart the community that I've been describing in Jerusalem. So if relatively trivial issues can drive apart a church, that demonstrates conclusively that what defined the Jerusalem community does not define theirs. What I have been teaching you is what is plain about the covenant between Christians and their local churches, and what ought to be plain about all of these matters to our Protestant evangelical peers. Nobody who practices the Christian faith as they did breaks covenant with a local church, as we commonly do. But one of the problems that we have is that if you have never experienced or been educated on the real thing, you really can't know the lack of it. And so you won't seek the real thing because you'll believe that you already have it. And this is certainly the case with modern Protestants and covenanting with churches. And it's revealed by the way that they speak. One of the more irksome phrases that common church hoppers will invoke without any sense of irony whatsoever or self-awareness for that matter is that of church family. And they will use it in the following way. They will switch to a new church and they will say, "We are so excited to join our new church family." And then about 3 years later, they'll switch to another church. And again, they will say, "We are so excited to be a part of our new church family." 3 years later, same deal, same statement, same word invoked. It would appear that these people are a little fuzzy on the definition of family. To quote from a certain movie that if you have not seen, I am quite certain, based upon my experience, you are not actually a Christian. You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. That's what they're doing with family. You say church family, obviously, you're connecting that to the definition of a nuclear family. Is that how it works with your nuclear family? You get married to a lady, you produce however many offspring you can in the next 2 to 3 years. Then after that time, you get divorced and dump those offspring off at the local orphanage. To then do it again, to then do it again, to then do it again? No, you don't. So maybe stop applying the concept of family to what it is that you're doing and how you view these people, because it's grossly dishonest. Now, there's a big elephant in this room that I have left looming over us, and it is the question of when is it okay to leave a church? And first, let me say that there are actually times when it is. But before anybody even starts to answer questions about specific instances, what we should do is what basically nobody does when having this conversation. And that is, recognize that the Bible gives more than just broad principles, which can be vaguely applied. The Bible actually gives very clear answers on at least the question of when you should not leave a church. But I don't hear these raised in the many Q&As that I have listened to at so many conferences. As the pastors sit up on the stage and they're asked by person A, person B, person C about this situation that they have at their church, and they'll try to apply general wisdom principles to it. Should I stay? Should I go? You should definitely leave, etc., etc., usually given with the prudential caveat of, well, I don't know your situation fully. I have to take your word for it, yada, yada, yada. But in my opinion, based upon what you have said, I would proceed as follows. But really what they're receiving is prudential vagaries. But we don't have to rely on these things. We can look to the Bible for clear answers, and we can receive them. And so let's do that now. And we're going to start with the example of Corinth. And what we are after here is not thorough exegesis of their whole situation, but big picture, which is to sum up, they were, in a word, a disaster. Now, here are the highlights or lowlights, depending upon how you're thinking about it. And all these come from 1 Corinthians. Chapters 1 through 4, there is a sectarianism based upon social rank, ethnicity, wise versus foolish, etc. And these divisions were so severe that it was tearing the church apart. In chapter 5, we learn that they're tolerating the practice of incest. No, really. Chapter 6, we learn that they're suing each other in courts, making a public spectacle of Christ, destroying their testimonies in the community. Later in the same chapter, some of them are rebuked for having sex with prostitutes. Again, no, really. In chapters 8 through 11, some of them are knowingly practicing Christian liberty in a way that greatly distresses other blood-bought saints. And some are actually aligned with pagan cults by eating meat sacrificed to idols in the pagan temples. In chapter 11, we learn that they have a huge problem with feminism. Later in the same chapter, they've turned the Lord's Supper into dollar wing night at the local bar, for which the Lord has put some of them to death. In chapters 12 through 14, they are rebuked for elevating some spiritual gifts over others at the expense of love. And in chapter 15, there is a massive doctrinal problem pertaining to the denial of bodily resurrection. All right, so all of that stated, here's a question. And this question is going to help to answer the question of when to leave a church versus when not to. And that is, at what point did Paul, in either epistle to the Corinthians, ever instruct any of them to leave their assembly and attend or form another? And I'm relying upon your scholarship here, so students of the Word who have read numerous times 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, when does any statement like that ever occur?
Never.
1 Corinthians 11:17, he tells them that when they come together to do church, they're worse off for it, but he never tells them that they can stop coming together. Well, they didn't exist in the state in which we exist, and so they didn't have any other option but to stay together. What were they going to do? Go to the Presbyterian church down the road? Go to Second Baptist Church down the street because First Baptist Church didn't work out? Au contraire, mon frère, they not only had another option, they were exercising it, and they were rebuked for doing so. 1 Corinthians 1:10 through 13. I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. Be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now upon listening to that, please tell me that none of us are naive enough to believe that that didn't result in real, practical, and physical separations. Especially in a house church context, where they're already in multiple locations. Do you really believe that there was no dividing into certain groups for worship based upon I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ? Of course there was. I would think that Bill's house church started to attract more of the I Am Paul crowd, whereas Claire's house church started to attract the real Christians who at least had the good sense to say that we were of Christ, instead of Apollos or Cephas or Paul. And yet Paul does not tell them that they can forsake their assembling, nor that they can continue to coalesce into groups based upon the factions that they have formed. He never allows for desertion, but continues to call them to unity through reformation. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, singular. God's building, singular. Does all of this bother you, brothers? Because it bothers the heck out of me. In light of the stupid reasons that are given for leaving churches, and people just say them without shame all over their face, as though they have a right to be doing that. But Corinth is not the sole pillar upon which my case is built. Let us also consider Christ's approach with the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And we're going to separate out the first six here first, and then we'll discuss the last of them after, because Laodicea, as we will see, is a different breed entirely. But with respect to the first six, two of them are having a real good day. A real good day. They here on this side of the veil, basically, well done, thou good and faithful servants. The remaining four, though, they receive rebukes for sins ranging from serious to egregious. And for an example of the serious sin, I'll use Ephesus. Ephesus has lost their first love. They have rejected the teachings of the Nicolaitans, and so they have remained doctrinally pure in that way. But obedience follows love, and so if love is lost, obedience will be lost very shortly thereafter too, won't it? So that's a serious sin. For an example of an egregious sin, though, you can look to Thyatira. Thyatira has a woman in it who is called Jezebel. Her name is not literally Jezebel. She is being likened to the Old Testament figure because her sins are the same. And so you can infer gross sexual immorality, pagan practice, and false teaching. Okay, so now that you know, the same follow-up question from the brief examination of Corinth. At what point did this time Jesus himself, because he's the one speaking, writing to them through the Apostle John, at what point did Jesus ever instruct any of the church members from the congregations that were found in sin to leave their assembly and attend or form another? Same answer. But he did say this to Ephesus. Remember from where you, and this is again a you all, have fallen, and repent. And do the deeds that you did at first. But if not, I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You as an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So again, reformation, not desertion. And by the way, when it comes to this church in particular, brother, did they get the message. Brother, did they get the message. They endure. As I recall, it's been a little while since I looked at it, but you can look it up. I think it's right. They endure for a millennia and a half. They're into the 15th century AD with at least a nominal witness until the Turks come through. We're talking about the Ottoman Empire. Okay, that's how long they persevered. And they remained a powerful Christian testimony for a very long time. Council of Ephesus in the 5th century. It's a Pergamum. He also says, repent. But if not, I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. You as an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Again, reformation. To Thyatira, and referring to Jezebel, "Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And then I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not have this teaching, who do not know the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, listen, brother, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to Sardis, our Lord says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come to you. Reformation, never desertion, always. The only way any of those churches are going to cease to be churches according to the text is if King Jesus comes. He finds their practice wanting, and thus he removes their franchise rights from them. You no longer are worthy to bear my name, therefore I will remove your lampstand. Now, what of that seventh church? Well, it is definitely a sin, actually, to be a part of a church like this, because Laodicea was one of the seven churches, but it was not, at the point at which our Lord is speaking to it, a Christian church. Certainly would have begun as Christian, but by the time our Lord speaks to it through John, he says this, I will spit you out of my mouth because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. Now, you know Jesus and his treatment of his sheep and his disposition toward his sheep from the Bible first, but also your experience with him. Is that how he talks to his sheep? Is that the nature of their state in light of being in relationship with him? Are they wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked? They are not. And then further, you also have this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. There is something of a problem with the fact that you have a supposedly Christian church that has Christ himself standing on the outside of it knocking on the door. That's a little bit of an issue. A marquee at the front of the property may say First Baptist Church of Laodicea, but Jesus has left the building. A good analog then for Laodicea would be Rome. If you were to convert, well, a part of the Roman Catholic Church then, in spite of them, because they don't actually preach the gospel, you would need to therefore get out. But there are also Protestant churches, so-called, that qualify as Laodicea's too. Saddleback would be one of these. Now, in summary, I'm not going to go through every conceivable situation which I could or that has ever occurred at every church and speak to all of them in order to establish whether a Christian might in such a circumstance leave with a righteous cause. What I will say is that if our perspectives on leaving from or cleaving to congregations were actually informed by the examples that we find in Scripture, 98% of those justifications commonly given to leave churches are taken off of the table completely. And not just taken off of the table, they're revealed to be shameful and absurd. Now, I have only two more relatively brief thoughts to share with you. And the first pertains to choosing a church in the first place. If I have accurately described the level of commitment that you're to have with your local church, and I have, then this really recasts the whole issue of how you ought to choose a church in the first place. So if you're here and you're in this situation and you're not formally committed to a church, brother, you better pick one that is a citadel full of soldiers instead of a group of flaccid suburbanites led by some soft-spoken sweater vest who refuses to say anything controversial. You better find a church that preaches that old gospel and led by men who will not compromise it, period. You better prefer training over entertainment. And when it comes to a friend for your wife, you're not looking for a bridge partner for her. You are looking for a Naomi to her Ruth, a woman that will lead her to God and his people. And second and last thought I have for you was inspired by a Veterans Day interview of a World War II veteran in the UK that I heard, because we just had Veterans Day. And this poor and pitiable fella gave an interview that really was heartbreaking. He lamented the sacrifice that he had made and so many of his friends had made in light of all the freedoms that they had lost over the course of his life. It was, what did we fight for? We gave everything to, in the end, just lose everything anyways. And I started to think about the various different cities and apply this to them in which churches existed in the first century. And I thought again of Ephesus. Ephesus is the home of a riot in Acts 19. Our people fought so hard for that city that there was a riot in response to it. And our people never laid down for that. We took everything from them. And you can fast forward to 97 AD. Do you know what happened in that year? You know what happened to Timothy? There was a celebration of the goddess Diana. And it was marked and characterized by lewdness and immorality. And so Timothy went out into the street to denounce them, and they beat him to death with clubs for it. Martyrdom, blood, sweat, prayers, financial investment, all of these things had been given to this area for the cause of Christ. Can you freaking imagine in the second century, everybody just hanging it up? The blood of their forefathers bought that. They paid that price. And they're going to hang it up for stupidity like we do today? To hell with that. Literally, to hell with that. If you are what you are supposed to be in your local church, you are all in. All of your resources, everything God has given you, never give that back to the devil. We ought to say to him, if somebody's leaving here, it's you, it's not us. Our king bought this with his blood, and then we followed it with our own. You can pry it from our cold, dead fingers, but understand, we have equipped our children to build where we have stopped. And we have trained them to equip their children and their children and their children. So in conclusion, if I may be frank, be a man, stand and fight, honor your word. Cowards walk away, but I believe better things about you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We pray that you strengthen us, that we may endure. We're going to be in the presence of a great cloud of witnesses ourselves, Lord, in the direct presence. And our first concern is to honor you in this life. But help us to not have to look upon those saints who gave so much with such great shame because we walked away for nothing. Or for a little more than nothing. Or even for serious things. As though this life was supposed to be easy in the first place, when you promised it would not be. Help us to dig down to our true foundation, which is you, Lord Jesus, as our cornerstone. Help us to plant our feet there firmly and not be moved. And we praise you and we thank you for this, Heavenly Father, in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at ChristRockChurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.